And the rest of us are going to dive back into the Acts of the Apostles. Last week we finished chapter 13, in which we saw Paul and Barnabas face down another instance of resistance or persecution from those who, in Paul's words, judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's an interesting way to say it. He was saying in a very unique way to those Jews who were persecuting him, you've rejected Christ, and in so doing, you've rejected life itself. You either view it as being impossible or view it as being beneath you, or for whatever reason, the way he said it, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Either way, they weren't recognizing what was right there in front of them. So after having invited Paul and Barnabas to speak at the local synagogue there in Antioch, the Jews rejected their words, they rejected Christ, they rejected the disciples, they lied about the disciples, they cursed God, and they sent them out, ran them out of town, so much for a warm welcome at the synagogue in Antioch. That's what these guys faced there. And if you dare to speak boldly for Christ, being rejected is one of the things you just might face in any generation. But what do these disciples do in response to people lying about them, people mistreating them, people rejecting them? Luke says in verse 51, they protested. They shook the dust off their feet in protest, and they went to the next town. They took the hint. They took the hint. They didn't stay there and try to convince anybody or assert any rights or try to fight about anything. They didn't force anything. In this instance, anyway, they took the hit, so to speak, and said, okay, if you don't want us here, no problem. No problem. We'll go on and we'll carry the message of this truth to the Gentiles instead. And that's what they did. But they didn't do it with gritted teeth. Watch this. They didn't do it with anger and bitterness or any malice. They didn't do it with depression or woe is me. These people are against me, right? They didn't look in those terms or see it in that way. Their perspective was this. Luke says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How's that for a protest? Protesting by being filled with the Spirit and being continually filled with joy. That's the ultimate protest. That's so much better than trying to assert your rights and lay down the law and tell people they have to hear what you have to say. No, no, no. They protested by just saying, it's okay if you refuse it. We'll just keep going over in this direction. And the joy of the Holy Spirit filled them up. And here's the thing. They weren't super Christians. It would be easy to look at this and say, wow, that's just impossible. How could you deal with people lying about you, cursing God, cursing you, running you out of town, and have joy in your heart? That's something special that I don't know too much about. Well, guess what? It's something you can know a lot about through the power of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is joy, among other things, joy. And that doesn't mean that every day it's some pie in the sky sort of everything's a lighthearted moment. No, they faced the persecution. As we're going to see this morning, it got even worse as we look at chapter 14. With God's plan in your life, though, you don't have to be shut down and depressed and downtrodden just because you face some opposition. You can actually, through the power of His Spirit, face it with joy. That doesn't mean it's always going to be pleasant and fun every step of the way. It wasn't for Jesus, it wasn't for them, and it won't be for you or me. But it's possible to have hope in your heart as you face it and to trust God for something more, that He's doing something that's eternal, that goes beyond just the discomfort that we experience in this life. He's working in us the eternal weight of glory that's not able to even be compared with the challenges, the suffering or tribulation that we face in this life, if we're able to put our hope in Him. But the disciples make it clear. In fact, these two disciples repeat again here in chapter 14, verse 22, It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So that in a beautiful, Holy Spirit-empowered irony, we can be empowered to face the challenges of even persecution with hope and with peace and with, yes, even joy. That's what's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Acts 14 this morning, we're going to see a full circle journey for these guys going on a mission, as it were. These are the first few missionary journeys that occurred in this early church. Paul and Barnabas make their way to Iconium and back again to Antioch, testifying of Christ the whole way. And they inspire new believers and also some new detractors. Not everybody who hears the truth wants to believe, as we just said. So there are some new believers for sure, but there are some new opponents and detractors to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel and the truth of Christ brings a dividing line. It brings a dividing line. It's really crazy. There's not really any middle ground to speak of. Either we embrace the truth that is Christ, or we reject Christ and go our own way. And the scripture says there's a way that seems right. It seems right to a man, to mankind, but the end of it is death and vanity. And so Christ and the truth of the kingdom is a dividing line, and some will believe and some will reject. Some will be detractors of that truth. That's what this whole account is about, witnessing to the truth, the Holy Spirit empowering these disciples to become martus, to become witnesses for Christ. And if anyone wants to walk in that way and to be a witness for Christ, then you'll know that the true gospel of the kingdom presents everyone with an opportunity to either embrace or reject Christ in that dividing line. But there are some traps and some temptations along the way. There are tribulations as these disciples are discovering. On one hand, you might have people commend you and thank you for sharing the truth with them. Have you ever had this experience to share the truth about Christ with somebody and they're just overwhelmed with the idea that God loves them, or that they can be forgiven, or that they can experience peace or have any of these benefits of a relationship with God, or they're thrilled to be connected to a community and be a part of a family? Maybe some people who are isolated don't have that or experience it. And so they can be almost overwhelmingly sort of gushing when their lives change, right? And it can become a temptation when they're showering praise on you or whoever's witnessing to them. There's actually an allure that we're going to see that's the praise of man. But then there are those detractors who are coming against you and who want to shut you up and cancel you and make your life difficult. And we can give in to the fear of man if we're not careful. So we have these two challenges. Either one can be a trial in our lives. What do we do with the praise of man that's coming in our direction? Are we directing that towards God? That can be a trial to us. And what do we do with the fear of man when people are coming against us? We're going to see what these disciples do here. So let's be watchful on this journey through Acts 14. Let's see what the Holy Spirit would reveal to us about God our Father and how we can be witnesses for Him. Let's read beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read most of this chapter. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lucania, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man who was sitting, who had no strength in his feet, who had never walked, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lucanian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." One of them even brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices to them with the crowds. But when the apostles heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He did good, and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews, having won over the others of the crowd, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all these things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples there. Father in heaven, once again, thank you for your word to us and the testimony that it is and the witness that it is and that your Holy Spirit is, Lord, to us. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. Sustain us with the life that's in your word and the life that is in Christ. We receive you in this moment. Thank you, Father. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before we get into new believers, new detractors, and dividing lines, right here at the outset, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes the manner in which Paul and Barnabas were speaking. They shared the gospel in Iconium in such a manner, he says in verse 1, they spoke in such a manner that large number of people believed. Now, I don't think that means that people believed owing only to this great way in which they spoke, right? We said last week it's the power of the Holy Spirit that inspires belief in us, and we can't believe and accept and receive Christ without the Holy Spirit. Yet, he makes the point here that they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. Somehow they were able to speak in a way that was cooperative with the Holy Spirit and conducive to people understanding. It engendered belief the way that they spoke. I would love to speak in that manner, right? Wouldn't that be amazing if the way that we spoke engendered belief instead of whatever else it could engender, comfort or polarization or strife? I don't know. Now, we know there's a dividing line, and we're going to talk about that in a second, but for the moment, he says the way in which, the manner in which they spoke, it was in such a way that many believed, and it made me wonder, how do I speak? Do I speak in such a way that people believe? What's the nature of our language? Do we speak with boldness? Do we speak with compassion? Do I speak with love in the words that I say? Do I speak with faith, or am I just going along with the crowd talking about doubt and complaining about the world around me? How do we speak? And do we speak in such a manner that people believe? I pray that we do. But the Jews who disbelieved, verse 2, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Do we see the power of the manner in which people speak? There's a manner of speaking that engenders belief, and there's a manner of speaking that engenders bitterness and strife. How are we speaking? There were believers and there were detractors. And these detractors were stirring up bitterness in the minds of others. Luke says that Paul and Barnabas had to spend a long time there speaking boldly to unwind some of these bitter words that had been spoken. If you back up one there. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up this bitterness against the brethren. And so they had to spend time there. Aren't you thankful that some people take the time to unwind the bitterness that others have sown? They took time, and they didn't do it just in their own strength. But in verse 3, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, they weren't trying to rely just on strategic words or saying the right thing in the right way at the right time. They were actually relying on the Lord. They weren't following their own plan. They weren't off on a crusade or on a tangent themselves trying to do what they thought was best. I mean, we're all trying to do what we believe is best, but under the direction, anointing, filling, and power of the Holy Spirit, they were actually relying on the Lord. Maybe our words would be in such a manner to engender belief if we're relying on the Lord instead of relying on ourselves. Amen? And this book of Acts is like a manual almost. I mean, it's a lot of things. It's telling the story in the big picture of the church. Well, not even the church, just God to humanity overall, his plan. He had a plan from the beginning to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And so he chose this one tribe through which he would bless all the families of the earth. And so this is another step in that big picture, the book of Acts. So it's telling that story, and it's telling the story of the church and how they got outside themselves and got back to God's original plan, which was not just the Jews, but it was God blessing all the families of the earth. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to the rest of the families of the earth. It's telling that story, but it's also kind of like a how-to manual for anybody who would want to witness for Christ. Is there anybody who would want to be a witness for Christ in our generation to the people around you? This is like a manual of sorts. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to rely on the Lord and not on our own wisdom, not on crafty words or crafty speech or just hope that it happens. We're actually going to have to rely on God. But even so, with these disciples, with a manner that of speaking that engendered belief and even with reliance on the Lord, Luke says in verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. There's that dividing line that the word of the kingdom brings. It results in believers and detractors because of that dividing line. The people were divided. It makes it pretty clear there. And so it is in every generation, including our own. The message of the kingdom of God brings division. Jesus said that it would. And the scripture repeats that in Hebrews 4, the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as Paul and Barnabas are sharing, intentions of the heart are being revealed. The word brought that dividing line, as it always does. And I think sometimes in our culture and in our modernity, we want to have a unifying line. We want to have unity, right? And God extols the virtues of unity. God himself says, hey, it's a beautiful thing for brethren and people to dwell together in unity if that unity is towards a righteous end, toward a kingdom cause. But if it isn't, then we need the dividing line that is the word of God in order to reveal the intentions of the heart, because we don't want to be united with unrighteous intentions. The people of the city were divided. And as usual, we've seen this before in this book of the Acts, the response from the detractors wasn't simply to tolerate the witnesses. It was a violent repulsion in yet another effort to harm the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas flee to the surrounding regions, verse 6. They became aware of this plan and they fled Last week we learned that it's okay to walk away as Paul and Barnabas did at Antioch, right? It's okay. We'll walk away if they don't want to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. That's okay. Just walk away. Well, now these guys are running for their lives, right? Reminds me of an old song. If you're over 50, you got to know when to walk away and you got to know when to run, right? Well, these guys are running away in this moment, and there's some wisdom in that, okay? Sometimes we think it's bold to not run away and to stand our ground and to say things that are kind of honestly kind of foolish and maybe not as Jesus said to Peter. You're not savoring the kingdom. You're not savoring the Spirit of God. You're not being led by the Spirit here. Sometimes in our idea of wanting to be bold, we kind of hide behind the front of boldness with words that are just plain stupid or brash or inconsiderate. But you got to know when it's time to simply walk away and to say, okay, I'm going to let God fight this battle. And sometimes you might even need to run away. They were bold, but they weren't stupid. And sometimes we need that same wisdom, because there's a time to flee, at least according to Paul and Barnabas. So they run for their lives. But God uses this dispersion to spread the word and to bring healing to a man and to bring an opportunity for people to witness the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And the beauty of this is that a man who never walked before experiences the healing power of the word of God to him and the encouragement of Paul and Barnabas to act on the faith that he seems to have. And the people get to witness the power of the Spirit in action, in operation. But it's amazing what frail and fallen people do when they see something that's miraculous or supernatural. We're all enamored with things that are supernatural, right? They were then, we are today. Like, we call it super, right? It's supernatural. It's above. It's better than just this natural world of fallenness that we experience. We want to taste it and experience that supernatural. We just read about it at the beginning here, right? One day, man, this earthly tent is going to be gone, and I'm going to be dressed in immortality and experience life as God has it. So we have that longing for the supernatural. And so when they witnessed Paul encouraging this man in his faith, did you catch that? Said that Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. And he told him in verse 10, stand upright on your feet. He had faith to be made well. The man acted on that faith, and suddenly the supernatural invaded the natural. Sometimes all it takes is someone to encourage the faith in someone else that they already have. And then for someone to simply act on that encouragement and take a step of faith, and right here a miracle happens. Who can you encourage today? Or how can you take a step of faith when someone's trying to encourage the faith of God that's in you? And the people were overwhelmed. They began heaping praise and worship on Paul and Barnabas. And if your life is transformed in an instant and you witness a miracle, it's understandable to be overcome with emotion, right? But it begs the question, how do we handle the praise of men? You know, I'd like to believe if we were in that situation that we would, like Paul and Barnabas, we'd say, don't thank us, thank God. And I hope we all would, but in our culture and in our disposition, in the 21st century, we like things like praise. Let's be honest, right? We actually would want some praise or some kind of affirmation, right? It says here, they said, no. This praise should be going towards God. Meanwhile, I think we're looking for praise all too often in our culture and in our mindset today, rather than looking to take any praise that comes our way and direct it to God as they do in this moment. In that moment of temptation, they said, no. It's all going to the Father. God is the one who's the maker of heaven and earth, verses 15 to 17. God made heaven and earth. He gave you everything that you need. He's the one who's satisfying your hearts. Luke says that they restrained the crowds from praising them. Are we quick to restrain and redirect the praise of men that comes in our direction? Do you remember a couple chapters ago when Herod was kind of receiving the praise of men? And it didn't end up too well for Herod in that moment, if you'll recall. Now, once again, this dividing line is evident here. Some of the crowds are praising these guys, but some are trying to kill them. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Wow, what a contrast. One moment you're being praised and thanked, and the next moment you're being stoned and dragged out of the city. Welcome to evangelism in the first century. I don't know how much has changed in 2,000 years. Again, most normal people would prefer praise to ire, right? You'd prefer people praising and thanking you than being angry and stoning you. But it makes me wonder, which one is more of a snare or temptation to you and me? The praise of men or the ire of men? Which one is more of a tribulation? One assaults the physical body, another can assault the soul of a person, depending on how we respond to it. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, Matthew 10:28, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus' words. Don't you see that dividing line that truth brings? Paul was bold with those who wanted to kill his body, but when people wanted to praise him, his fear of the Lord compelled him to restrain them. Why? Because the praise of man is a dangerous thing, particularly when it's done in ignorant disregard of the giver of all good things. These people knew that God was present, but they didn't know God, so they're responding in the only way that they can. I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas introduced them in this moment. But after being praised and after being stoned and left for dead, with the other disciples standing around him, probably wondering what to do, somehow, miraculously, Paul got up. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Fear the Lord. And they continued to preach, and they made disciples, Luke says. They returned to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the other disciples. And you know how he encouraged them to continue in their faith? He did it not by telling them of the benefits that they'd get or the good feelings that they'd have if they would only follow Jesus. He encouraged them in their faith by giving them the unvarnished reality of what they were going to face if they wanted to be disciples. He said in verse 22, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. No sugarcoating, only a dividing line. There's that word, tribulations, again. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Thlipsis, this Greek word. It means pressure or stress or pressing, like the pressing of grapes when wine is being made. There's no escaping this process or this test. And this stress or pressing can come in the form of men praising you, or it can come in the form of men trying to cancel you or kill you. And it's in learning to trust in the Lord and revere Him rather than men and rely on the Holy Spirit rather than our own strength that we enter the kingdom of God. Through that narrow gate, Jesus said, we'll be pressed as we pass through the narrow gate. But it's worth the pressing. It's worth the passing through because kingdom life is on the other side of the pressing. Luke says that they accomplished the work of God that he sent them to do in verse 26 through the grace of God. It was by the grace of God that they accomplished what God sent them to do, and it's by the grace of God that you will accomplish what God has for you to do. It's by the grace of God through which you can navigate your pressing. It's by the grace of God that you can speak in a manner that encourages belief in others. It's by the grace of God that you can redirect praise towards God and away from yourself. as you become a witness for Christ, and in so doing, as you make disciples, all things are possible by the grace of God that's at work in the believers. And a prime means of that grace of God arises from our communing with the Lord, our fellowship with Him, our reliance on the Lord, particularly in the remembrance of His sacrifice for us. And we're going to share in communion now as an exercise of that faith, that amid the challenges and tribulations of our journey, we understand that just as God's glory was worth Christ's dying, God's glory and His kingdom are worth our dying to ourselves and laying down our lives so that we too might live as Christ also lives. That we might experience the grace of God that empowers us to enter the kingdom. Thank you, Father. Help us, Lord. Make us willing to enter through the narrow gate by your grace. And if you're willing to do that now, don't just go through the motions of this. I believe that God wants us to experience the life of Christ in this moment. It's more than a symbol. It's an experience of communing with the Lord. So I invite you now as a believer in Christ to come and partake. And then when everyone returns to their seats, we'll take these together. Come now.